Well, good morning, Grace Point. It's great to be with you on this first Sunday in July as we start another week together. I'm Pastor Taylor. I'd like to welcome you into worship with us this morning as we come to you through speakers and screens once again. But nevertheless, we are a people in a holy spiritual communion that are gathered in the name of Jesus by God's Spirit to hear the truth of His Word proclaimed this morning. I want to remind you that that's why we're here. Even though we're not together, in a sense, we truly are. And we come to celebrate who God is. We come to praise His name and thank Him and allow His grace to work in our lives as we see who He is as revealed in Christ, made known through these holy scriptures. The psalmist in 145 gives a beautiful call to worship. David says, "I exalt you, my God, the King, and I bless your name forever and ever. I will bless you every day. I will praise your name forever and ever." In church, you and I come together this morning as we entered the heart of summer to praise God's name and to allow that praise to affect us and to change us, to go forth and do the same. And so this morning, our text is going to be Romans 7. We're going to be in verses 14 through 25. And so if you have those Bibles, and I certainly hope that you do, go ahead and get those ready. And as you're getting them ready, I'll kind of fill you in on where we are this month. So last month, we spent all four Sundays in Genesis as we looked at God's reconnection plan, how He started in the earliest portions of Scripture to begin a plan and a movement to reconnect with humanity who had fallen away and were isolated and alienated from Him and their sins, but in His unmerited favor. We watched Him work and call a man and start a family and create a line of people that throughout the millennia, He revealed Himself to and affirmed and renewed covenants with. And that family culminated in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the same Lord and Savior through which God has redeemed the world. And so in June, as we looked at how God started that plan that resulted in Jesus, you and I, this whole month in July, are going to think about what that culmination in Jesus means for you and I as a Christian. We looked at where God started, and this month we're going to look at what God is doing through us in Jesus and why that's relevant, how God is reconnecting through individual people in the church. The themes this month are going to be on Christ, God's grace, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, what justification looks like, and what our sanctification looks like as well. And so we're going to walk through the entire book of, or chapter, excuse me, of Romans 8. But before we get to Romans 8 next week, which is heralded as probably the greatest chapter in the whole Bible, we're going to give ourselves some background context. We're going to look at the few verses before Romans 8 so we can have in our mind the argument that Paul's making before he gives us those wonderful words. And so before we dive into the text this morning, let's first and foremost open our hearts and minds to truly hear what God has to say to us today. If you would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for another holy day to exalt your name, God. And as we come to your scriptures, as we come to a very difficult but powerful passage this morning, Lord, we just ask that you open our hearts and minds to see you fully. God, that your grace intersect our lives and give us what we need to have a deeper affection of love for you and to be equipped and shaped to serve the world in your name. And God, we thank you for all that you are, and it's in Jesus. Amen. Amen, church. Well, if you have your Bibles, Romans 7, verse 14, and this is quite possibly the most studied, the most researched, the most talked about passage out of the entire New Testament. It's a difficult one, but nevertheless, it's a powerful one. And so if you're ready to hear God's word today, this is St. Paul writing to the church in Rome. Hear the word of God. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold as a slave to sin. For I do not understand what I am doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. Now if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So now I am no longer the one doing it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now if I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one that does it, but it is sin that lives in me. So I discover this law, When I want to do what is good, evil is present with me. For in my inner self, I delight in God's law. But I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God and amen. Wow, what a mouthful, but what a powerful mouthful. More often than not, this passage, this whole chapter of Romans 7, is one of Christians' many, many favorite passages because they come to these words and they come and they hear Paul using the I language. They come and see this person wrestling with sin, and it gives them hope. And I must confess, church, that early on, when my faith began to really truly become my own, in my mid and early 20s, this passage gave me so much hope and so much confidence, as it does so many of you and so many other Christians in the world. But unfortunately, we come to this passage misunderstanding what this passage is trying to tell us. We come to this passage and find confidence and assurance as we see what it appears to be Paul wrestling as a Christian with sin. And then we think, well, I have all these sins. I have all this wrestling in my life. But the great Saint Paul, if he wrestled and if he struggled with sin, then I too can wrestle and struggle with sin. And church, I'm here to tell you, I'm here to inform you, that's not at all what this passage is conveying. And so this morning, we're going to look at why it's not conveying that. Why this isn't Paul referring to himself. Because this isn't an autobiographical chapter of Romans. What Paul's doing is first and foremost in Romans 7, 7 through 13, he's talking about Adam. He's impersonating Adam. You see, this text, as all the New Testament texts were, they were oral texts, meaning they weren't meant to be read, they were meant to be heard. And so when Paul is giving these words to a scribe who is transcribing them down, he is speaking them knowing that his audience is going to hear it. And Paul is the master of persuasion. And so he uses rhetorical devices such as impersonation to convey his point as illustrations. And so, church, that's what we have here. We don't have Paul talking about himself. We don't have a Christian that's wrestling with sin. No, we have something much deeper and profound going on. That in 7 through 13, Paul's referring to Adam. And you can see that when you think about the eyes, and you think about the commandment, and you think about sin deceiving that person. And then when we get into our passage, all of a sudden the pronouns of eyes come into the present tense instead of the past tense. And so Paul begins not impersonating someone from the past as Adam, but he begins to impersonating something in the present that's still in the likeness of Adam's sin. And so this isn't a chapter about the Christian struggle with sin. As much as we want it to be, as comforting as that is, because we wrestle with sin in our lives, this passage is not giving us a get-out-of-jail-free card. It is not enabling us to continue sinning as if it's okay because St. Paul sinned. No, that's not the case at all. In fact, there's nowhere in Scripture where Paul refers to his sins. There's nowhere in Scripture where Paul makes us think that his conscience is seared, that he is sinning and wrestling with sin. The only times that he talks about anything close is he talks about before he was a Christian, how he persecuted the church. But he doesn't even talk about how his conscience was seared as a Jew, because he tells us in several places, specifically Philippians 3, that in terms of keeping the law as a Pharisee, he was blameless. Now, that doesn't mean that he was perfectly sinless. It's two different things. But when it came to keeping the law and being measured by that standard of righteousness, nobody had anything on Paul. So Paul's not wrestling with sin. Paul's not talking about his pre-conversion before a Christian either. Paul's talking about sin in general, church, and that's what we have to lean into, because what this chapter is doing is really vindicating the law and talking about the sin in Adam that has become a problem for us as well today. In Romans 7:5-6, Paul says, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused through the law were working in us to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, since we have died to what held us, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law." Another proof text supporting this is about Christian sinning or him sinning. What this does is it gives us awareness to the sin problem behind all people. And what it's doing is building up to the beautiful words in Romans 8:1-2. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." And so Paul vindicates the law here. He explains the problem of sin as a means to build up the solution to where we're going to be the next 3 weeks in Romans 8. Hallelujah. But for today, we have to keep our big boy and girl theological pants on and recognize this isn't about Paul. This isn't about the Christian. This is about sin. And so as Paul makes clear throughout this whole chapter, and I encourage you to read it, the law is not the problem, but sin working as a dark, evil, powerful force has used the law for bad. That sin took an opportunity from the commandment given to Adam in the garden, from the commandments or the laws given to Israel at Sinai, and then through the natural law, the moral principles that we all recognize, keep our conscience at bay, keep our conscience honest, regardless if we do honest things, that regardless of what law there is still an overarching moral principle that we feel compelled and bound to, regardless if we're religious or not. And sin in this world has used those laws to create more deceit and evil within us. Many of you know that I worked at Best Buy for a number of years, and so I worked in loss prevention, asset protection, they called it, a fancy way to say that I caught shoplifters. And so the primary way that I really caught shoplifters is the store had 20-something cameras, and so I can control all the cameras with a little joystick and a push of a keypad, and I could see mostly the whole store, and I could zoom in and move the cameras around. And so those cameras were the best thing, were built for a good purpose. In fact, those cameras saved the company, saved our individual store thousands every single week. Not month, but every single week, as we could prevent people from stealing, as we stopped people from stealing, as we could go back and find out who stole and then prosecute them. And so those cameras were my lifeline. Those cameras were my main tool of the trade, and they were good and great. But as an employee who understands how the cameras worked, where the cameras watch, where the blind spots were, I could have taken that good tool to save the company money, to protect people in the store, and I could have stolen merchandise, I could have stolen money, because I could have used what was meant for good and seized an opportunity to do bad by the knowledge that the good produces. And that's exactly how the law affects people in this world, exactly how the law has instructed the world in some mysterious way. And so what Paul's saying is it's not the law, it's sin's use of the law that has created these problems for all of humanity since Adam itself. And Paul's language for sin is just beautiful. This language for sin likens back to Exodus, because his language here is a metaphor by enslavement and bondage. That's how Paul is personifying sin here, that it's a means and a mode of enslaving and bonding people. And so Paul's impersonation refers to someone here in this passage, not to himself, not to the Christian, but refers to someone that is enslaved and bound to sin. We see this in Romans 7:22-23. Follow along. "For in my inner self, I delight in God's law. But I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body." Church, you hear that metaphor? You see that slavery? You see that prisoner language? It's not God's good and holy law. It's this evil force of sin that has enslaved and bound us as prisoners in our flesh in this world, that has alienated us and isolated us from relationship with God, producing in us death instead of life that is found by being reconciled to God. And if you notice, there's this dynamic tension at play that I think you and I can identify with to some degree, that Paul's talking about powerfully, emotionally, that this person is doing outwardly what he knows he shouldn't do inwardly. There's this tension between the inner person and the outer person, between the flesh and the mind and the spiritual overlap of an individual. There was a Stoic philosopher that was a contemporary of Paul writing around the same time in the first century. His name was Seneca, and he wrote about slavery to an extent, and he says that slaves are interesting because their bodies are what are bound and imprisoned. Their bodies are what are sold and traded, but the slave's mind is always free because you can't take the mind, even though you can imprison the body. And so that's a beautiful metaphor that really shows what Paul's talking about here with this tension of the inward and outward body. And that's going to be so critical and important for us to understand, that as Christians in this world, and as we're going to see in the coming weeks in Romans 8, that even though our outward body wastes away and decays, it's the inward person that is renewed and transformed by God's grace. And so what we have here, church, is we have this person, not Paul, not a Christian, but someone in a deep state of spiritual darkness, wrestling with what he knows he ought to do versus what he does, wrestling with what the inner person says versus what the outward body in the carnal nature does. And so what this passage shows us, church, is that the impersonation, who Paul's impersonating here, is a person under deep conviction and severe spiritual despair, in spiritual deadness. Someone who's not a Christian, but someone who recognizes, who's been spiritually awoken in a sense, to recognize that something is wrong with my actions, attitudes, and behavior. That there is something that I should be doing that I cannot do. This person is enslaved and bonded to that which holds both of their inward and outward persons in bondage. This person, church, is at the cusp of conversion. This person, church, has been made aware through God's grace that goes before us all in some way, awoken to God's presence, to God's law, to the standard of God's righteousness and holiness that He has set throughout all creation. And it's an awareness of who he is versus what God is. Who he is that he can't do, that God has done and required. He is under conviction at the threshold of repentance and justification. And so often we identify with these words as Christians, but we can't, church, because as Christians, through Christ, who defeated sin and death, as Christians who are found within that who has defeated sin and death, made alive in Him, being renewed in the inner person despite the dying of the outward person, we have been liberated and freed from that which this person Paul's talking about is so enslaved to. As Christians, we have been freed. As Christians who are found in the one that's overcome that which tries to enslave us, that which tries to enslave has no hold, no grounds, no ability to hold us any longer, church. And at times I know it feels like you wrestle in your sins, but the reality is that as if you're in Christ and trust on Christ, the grace of God and His Spirit within you will no longer allow that sin to reign within you. It's still going to remain. You're still going to be exposed to it everywhere. But the difference between you as a Christian and this person Paul's talking about is that you as a Christian are in the mind and life of the Spirit as found in Christ, who has overcome sin and death. You as a Christian have been freed from the tyranny of sin over your life. That doesn't mean it's not going to go away, but it just means you don't have to give into it by the grace and the power of God at work within you. And it's in those dark moments of the soul where the sin seems too strong that you recognize, as Paul eloquently outlines in Romans 6, that you have been baptized, and in baptism you went into the waters in the likeness of Christ's death, and you come out of the waters in the likeness of Christ's life, and God's act and grace in that moment keeps you and empowers you to be free and resistant of that which once was killing you. And if you're with us this morning and you are worshiping and you are not a Christian, there's some piece and portion of you where you recognize and realize that there is a war going on, in the words of Paul, that you're doing what you know you shouldn't do. But the tragedy and the despair is that even though you should do what you, not do what you do, you have no ability to not do it. You have no ability to save yourself. You have no ability to do the right thing as you know you're called to do. And so then the answer is that under this point of conviction, under this point of spiritual deadness and dryness, is you throw yourself in total humility at the mercy of God. John Wesley says, "Go as altogether ungodly, guilty, lost, destroyed, deserving, in dropping into hell, and thou shalt then find favor in His sight, and know that He, God, justifies the ungodly." That you go to God in this spiritual state, in this state of conviction and guilt and unworthiness. You go to God in that ungodliness, in that guilt, in your lostness, and recognize that it's out of God's pure, unmerited favor that He came in your place in Jesus, did what you failed to do, and overcame what enslaves you and the powers of sin and death. And that out of that love and mercy of giving Himself in our place, and then by His presence empowering us with Himself to overcome the very thing that defeated sin and death in Christ, you find pardon, forgiveness, mercy, and love, and you are released from this guilt and fear, and you find renewed assurance as you recognize that the love of God demonstrated in Jesus is a love of God that keeps you and owns you as His child, no longer under wrath, but freed by grace in the Spirit. Go in your ungodliness, go in your guiltiness, go in your loftiness, and you'll find the mercy and the pardon, love of God through His Holy Son. This weekend, church, many of us have been with family and friends. Many of us have been to the lake. I've seen a lot of you at the beach. And what we've done is we've gotten together to celebrate a federal holiday, to celebrate this nation's independence, to recognize that 200 and something years ago, a group of people did a thing that resulted in freedom for 13 colonies to become a nation, that resulted in liberation from a reign of tyranny. And so kind of in likeness of that, church, that even though we are a free people, and when we watch the news, when we see what's going on in the world today, we recognize that we are free, but yet injustice, wrongdoing, trouble seems to be everywhere. We seem to be exposed to tyranny in itself. And so even though we're a free nation and country, tyranny still remains in degrees. But as a country, church, we are still free. We are still empowered and have the ability, despite the injustice and the wickedness and the unrighteousness that are everywhere. As Christians, we are free from the reign of sin, even though it remains. As a nation, our freedom empowers us and has shaped us with checks and balances to protect us from further tyrannical rule. But unfortunately, the people that make up this country are still as much as fallen as the people that Paul talks about in this passage today. But as Christians, when we're freed and liberated, we are completely empowered not to give in to sin, wickedness, and righteousness no longer, because it's in our inner self that is being formed to seek God, to no longer seek this world, to seek God, and to no longer seek ourselves. And next week, we get into what that means and what that looks like. But we have to realize that it is by God. It is not by us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just thank you, God, for your holy and precious word. We just thank you for all that you are. God has demonstrated in Christ that what we couldn't do and what we can't do, you went and did and overcame for us. And God, it's in that powerful love and grace that you have for us that my hope and prayer is that you open the hearts and minds to receive you, to cling and trust on you, God, where you bring them out of a state of conviction and spiritual dryness, where you liberate them from the sin of bondage into a renewed spirit-empowered life. My hope, Father, is that by your presence, we would hear and believe for the first time or trust deeper for the millionth time. It's in your Son's holy name, God. Amen. Amen. Well, church, before I give you the benediction this morning, I just want to share a couple announcements with you. First and foremost, this week marks the one-year anniversary of me being appointed to you guys, and it's been a remarkable and a wonderful year. I've grown to love you deeply, even more than I could have imagined, and I'm just thrilled to be here serving you as your pastor, and look forward to see what lies beyond this crazy year and these crazy past months. And there's no doubt that God's stake in our church is great. And if we yield to Him and lean into Him, He's going to do remarkable things for us here and for those in the community as His vehicles. And so for now, we're going to continue worshiping online. This COVID-19 threat just continues to just get worse. We're in the heartbeat of the worst county in the state. And so for those reasons, at least for another 2 weeks, we're going to remain closed as we continue to monitor this continued pandemic. VBS begins on the 13th. You can register on our website, gracepointatmountolive.com. It's a virtual online VBS. It's a Monday through Friday thing, and so I encourage your little ones to take part in that. If you have any questions, reach out to me, reach out to Beth Reeves, our family discipleship director. We'll get you answers. If you need supplies, we'll get you those supplies as well. And so finally, you can give your tithes and offerings online through our giving portal. And we thank you and praise you for all that you give. And I sincerely hope as God blesses you that you will bless this church in response to faithfulness with Him. And so hear this benediction, church. From Romans 6:22, Paul says, "But now, since you have been set free from sin and have become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life." Hear that good news, church. By Christ, you have been set free from sin and death. Believe it and trust it. And so it's through faith in Christ, by God's grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, go today as a free and liberated people to the glory and service of God. Amen and blessings, church.